Redemption in Christ Jesus, W. F. Barling, Chapter 1. Since its inception, the Nazarene Fellowship has denounced Christadelphian teaching regarding man's nature and the atonement as unscriptural. Yet in certain essential respects, the faith of its members is no different from our own. They believe with us that God deals with men on the federal principle, or the principle of including all in one. By it, men inherit and are redeemed from Adamic condemnation. And to accomplish the salvation of man, the Redeemer had to be identical in physical nature with those whom he came to save. And there is an imperative need for baptism into Christ as a symbolic death to sin, as a condition of justification. With so much in common, where do we differ? It is when the various opinions expressed by Nazarene writers in their many pamphlets are collated to form one concise statement of their views on man's redemption that the vital differences which separate us are thrown into relief. Their faith may be summarized thus. Adam, receiving his life direct from God, had free possession of it for as long as he obeyed. Corruptible, like the animals, he would, regardless of transgression, have eventually ceased to exist, suffering natural death. He was subjected to law. The penalty of disobedience was summary execution, or the experience of natural death in a violent form on the day of his crime. By transgressing, he sold himself and forfeited his free life to sin. If the sentence of execution had been carried into effect, all mankind would have been deprived of any chance of existence at all. God mercifully spared Adam and thereby all mankind from such extinction by subjecting an animal to violent death in his stead. The animal's death was, however, only a token payment to sin for the release of Adam's life from bond, leaving the full price still to be paid. Men, through physical descent from Adam, are born in legal bondage to sin, inherited from Adam on the federal principle. The death which normally terminates human life is, in no sense, the consequences for his posterity of his offence. Christ, receiving his life direct from God by miraculous begettal, was not so born in legal bondage to sin, but had free possession of his life, as Adam did before transgression. Retaining this free possession of life through obedience, where Adam lost it through disobedience, Christ, by undergoing crucifixion, forfeited that life violently as a payment to sin, by which Adam was redeemed from legal bondage, and which confirmed the token payment made by the animal in Eden. Having surrendered possession of life in a natural body, Christ, in reward for perfect obedience, resumed life in a spiritual body. By symbolic death with Christ in baptism, the believer is redeemed from the legal bondage to sin which he inherits at birth, and has imputed to him when enlightened, and is consequently in the same relation to God legally, morally, and physically as Adam was prior to rebellion. It is obviously implicit in this conception of the atonement that constitutionally Adam was unaffected by his transgression. His nature is said to have become sinful in one sense only, that it ceased to be God's property and became that of the rival owner, sin. Indeed, it is a cardinal tenet of this faith that there is nothing in men which makes it impossible for them to be sinless. Moreover, its adherents make five charges of inconsistency or error against our own teaching. If Adam's transgression rendered all his descendants inevitable sinners, then God's punishment of sin is made to be unjust and cruel. If, to be an exception to the universal servitude to a sinful nature, Christ was endowed by his divine paternity with strength to master it, which is denied to other men, his temptation was a mere pretense. If Christ, by his birth of a human mother, inherited Adamic condemnation, God is represented as effecting the redemption of man by yielding up to sin what already belonged to sin, so redeeming man by fraud. If Jesus died to remove a curse of physical death on human nature, God is represented as charging twice for forgiveness, since believers still die from that curse after the Savior's death to remove it. And if Christ had in any case to die, being under the same physical condemnation as those whom he came to redeem, his death could not have been a sacrifice or voluntary surrender of life. The essentially incompatible elements of this conception of the atonement and our own now emerge clearly. With the statements of A, representing the Nazarene, and those of B, the Christadelphian view, these differences may be tabulated as follows. A, that is the Nazarene. Adam's sin had no effect on his physical makeup. B. Adam's sin made him mortal, a dying creature, and sinfully inclined. A. Jesus, as a substitute, forfeited his life in Adam's stead. B. Jesus, as a representative, died to uphold the Edenic sentence of death on human nature as a basis for the justification of men before God. A. Jesus, as the Son of Mary, was identical in nature with all humanity in order to prove perfect obedience possible by all. B. Jesus, as the Son of Mary, was identical in nature with all humanity in order to share Adamic condemnation with those whom he came to save. A. Jesus, being begotten of God, was free from Adamic condemnation. Jesus, B., being begotten of God, was enabled to conquer sin. A. The term sin in Scripture, while signifying literally the transgression of law, is also personified to denote almost exclusively the legal overlord into whose bondage Adam sold himself by disobedience. B. The term sin in Scripture, while signifying literally the transgression of law, is also generally personified to represent the innate sinfulness of human flesh as a consequence of Adam's disobedience. These differences of opinion resolve themselves into one fundamental disagreement. For B, the term redemption is a beautiful metaphor to describe man's salvation from sin, but a figure that must not be pressed beyond certain limits imposed by Scripture itself. On the other hand, the very use of such a legal term is regarded by A as proof in itself that Adam's condemnation was legal only, and that he was acquitted of it by a purely legal device. Sin was the pawnbroker. Adam's life was the article in bond. God was the purchaser. And the blood of Christ was the price which God paid to make Adam his own possession once again. And such, for A, was the transaction which redeemed Adam. Simple and purely legal in character. He alleges that Adam, before the fall, because of his corruptible physical constitution, was in need of deliverance from his natural condition. After transgression, he was in need of more. He required redemption from legal bondage before he could resume his probation for eternal life, which this period of bondage had interrupted. Men, deriving their life from him, are, according to A, born under legal bondage, but incur Adam's liability to violent death only when, by being enlightened, they come to realize their state of hereditary bondage to sin. Redemption is then available to them also by a symbolic death in baptism, and thereupon they enter on their period of probation for eternal life, which becomes attainable by works of righteousness. Those not enlightened, not having condemnation imputed to them personally, die as corruptible creatures and so perish. By means of his own logic, A is reassured in his wholly legal conception of the atonement. He argues that as Adam was redeemed from death, yet later died, unless his decease were a violation of justice, he must, when redeemed, have escaped some other death. And this, he postulates, must have been legal death or violent death by execution. And from this he reasons that to secure Adam's redemption from this legal sudden death, the price of life demanded by sin had to be paid by someone of whom it was not otherwise required. Observing next that Jesus was begotten miraculously, he concludes that the divine paternity of the Redeemer was for this very purpose, that Jesus might come into the world free from Adamic condemnation and so possessing a free life which he could pay to sin for the release of the forfeited life of Adam. Yet the fact that Jesus was made of a woman has also its significance for A. He believes that Jesus possessed not merely the same free life as Adam, but also an identical physical constitution, so that through perfect obedience, he might retain the right to life which Adam lost by sinning. At the same time, God can hold sinners guilty because one made in all points like unto his brethren proved perfect obedience possible by every man. This preoccupation with the legal aspect is the key with which A interprets familiar scriptures in startlingly novel fashion. His treatment of Romans 8, verse 3, is a good illustration. The law was weak through the flesh. This, he alleges, does not assert, as would appear, that the law was weak because flesh was incapable of obeying it perfectly, but because obedience to the law was of no avail or consequence until man's flesh was first redeemed from legal bondage. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not, says A, in the sense that his flesh was different constitutionally from that of sinners, but because, due to his divine begettal, it was not sin's property, but God's, and therefore not sinful, as A understands the term sinful when applied to the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. Correctly understood, says A, this statement signifies that in the person of Jesus, sin was condemned as a wrong thing to have committed, and that sin in the flesh, in which B believes, is something that does not exist, in fact. It can thus be seen that scriptures which for B establish the sinfulness of human flesh as a fact are used by A to prove it a fallacy. And in their disputations, both frequently invoke the very same passages to support irreconcilable points of view. Yet, Scripture must decide whose views are true. Agreement of some kind is therefore clearly necessary if an appeal to the Word is to be of any profit to the cause of either. And such agreement must take the form of a common resolve not to argue at cross purposes. The one must on no account discuss the conceptions of the other in terms of his own. To do so merely creates misunderstanding and purposeless argument. This can be seen in their approach to Genesis 2:17. A and B each interpret this verse differently. A says that it threatens execution on the day of transgression. B, that it threatens Adam that he should that day become subject to mortality, that is, become a dying creature. When either attacks the other's conception on the assumption that his own interpretation of this verse is correct, the arguments they employ are, for the most part, ineffective. Let us, for example, examine B's objections to redemption by a substitute. For B, such redemption implies logically that the Redeemer should have remained dead and that the redeemed should not die. Observing next that the Redeemer rose from death and that the redeemed still die as subjects of mortality, he concludes that substitution is proved untenable. But it is not so proved for A. The latter admits that to deny substitution is logical if one believes that Jesus was under condemnation of death, but insists that he himself entertains no such notion. He believes that in actual fact, the Redeemer did forfeit all possession of life in a natural body, a resuming existence afterwards in a spiritual body, and that the redeemed do not in fact die the death of Adamic condemnation, which is regarded as something entirely different from B's conception of it, as liability to death through the possession of a corruptible nature. From this we see that while B's arguments are unanswerable by one who believes in both substitution and a physical condemnation, they are lost on A, who accepts substitution but repudiates physical condemnation. Thus, in employing this particular form of argument, B is, in effect, beating the air, laboring to destroy what A does not preach instead of what he does, in fact, affirm. It follows that A and B must disprove the other's premise first, then the deductions from it. An authoritative interpretation of Genesis 2:17 is essential, and this can only be obtained from the precise statements of Scripture on the consequences of Adam's transgression. And the task to be accomplished in ensuing chapters is therefore twofold: to prove that Adam's sin was physical as well as legal in its effects, and to expose the erroneous character of other beliefs which the Nazarene premise implies. These beliefs can be summarized under three heads. Man's flesh is not constitutionally sinful. Christ's resurrection played no part in man's redemption. And there exists a personal devil. Of these propositions, the first is prominently taught. That is, man's flesh is not constitutionally sinful. The second, that Christ's resurrection played no part in man's redemption, is admitted. And the third, that there exists a personal devil, is indignantly denied. They, together with the charges against our own faith, will be examined later. Meanwhile, an appeal to Scripture can no longer be delayed. Chapter 2, The Death by Sin. In Genesis 2:17, a law is declared, and we are now familiar with the two rival interpretations of it. A's, that it threatens Adam with summary execution on the day of his crime, bees that it condemns Adam to become a dying or mortal creature from that day onward. Whatever view a man adopts is bound to determine his understanding of at least two passages of New Testament scripture. Firstly, Romans 5:12 must read either, by one man sin entered into the world and violent death by sin, or by one man sin entered the world and mortality by sin. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 15:21 means either by man came violent death or by man came mortality. It is therefore clear that in appealing to the word, we must seek other pronouncements on this subject which are not susceptible of double interpretation in this way. In any theory, the facts of the Old Testament and the observations of the New must integrate perfectly, and this theory itself, to be sound, must harmonize with both in every detail. The Old Testament evidence is compressed into the third chapter of Genesis, and there three events occur. One, Adam transgresses. Two, God pronounces curses. Three, God offers Adam escape from the consequences of the transgression. The order is most significant. One, sin occurs. Two, sin is punished. Three, salvation from its effects is offered. If it is denied that the curses enforce the declared law of Genesis 2:17, then they must either be additional to it or instead of it. Yet nowhere in scriptures are we told that punishment was inflicted on Adam in addition to or instead of that decree. Moreover, if, as asserted by A, Adam's typical redemption absolved him from all consequences of guilt, then it is a foregone conclusion that all idea of punishment, whether additional or alternative, is excluded altogether. The curses were either therefore not a punishment at all, or the actual punishment incurred by the law of Genesis 2:17. The text makes it perfectly clear that the first opinion cannot be correct, for the serpent was cursed because he beguiled Eve, and the ground was cursed because Adam ate of the tree. The curses must therefore have been the direct consequence of the first transgression. Sin and curse were cause and effect. The decree of Genesis 2:17 declared the end of Adam's sin to be certain death. The curses declared the means which God introduced to accomplish that end. Expressed simply, the decree threatened punishment and the curses inflicted it. In the very day that Adam ate of the tree, he was sentenced to return to the ground. He thus surely died that day as really as childless Abraham became a father of many nations on the very day that God promised to multiply him exceedingly. In each case, the divine intention was immutable, so that events yet to happen were already declared to be accomplished facts. Similarly, Paul died and sin slew him, as he records in Romans chapter 7, the moment he first transgressed a commandment. But the sentence and punishment were not simultaneous. On the same principle, God, though he is the God of the living and not of the dead, could legitimately call himself at the bush the God of three deceased patriarchs. For these men, though in fact dead, as subjects of assured resurrection, all lived unto him. And in contrast, Adam, though still allowed to live until he returned to the ground, was in effect destined to return to it the moment he transgressed. The design of the chapter is in itself significant. The serpent tempted, Eve yielded, Adam participated, next Adam blamed Eve, who in turn blamed the serpent, and God then dealt with each in turn, making all three subject to new experience. The serpent was sentenced to go upon his belly, and dust was to be his meat. These words may be metaphorical, but they are also literal, and the sentence affected him physiologically. Eve, in sorrow, was she to bring forth children. The joy of motherhood was to be preceded by the bodily sorrow and anguish of travail. She, too, was affected physiologically by the sentence. And Adam, the prohibition and penalty were originally communicated to him alone, and thus appropriated it was to him that the consequences of transgression were revealed in detail. The earth was to bring forth thorns and thistles. He was to eat bread in the sweat of his face. And for the first time, his return to the ground was mentioned. And thus, in his case also, God's sentence was physiological in its effects. It is fundamental to the Nazarene theory to deny that Adam's transgression produced any physical effect. It is said to have altered only Adam's position in law, while his typical redemption is stated to have restored him to his original relationship legally with God. To such a notion, however, there are fatal objections in the text of this chapter. Through eating of the tree, Adam and Eve came to possess a knowledge of good and evil, whereby they became both aware and ashamed of their physical nudity. This knowledge, remaining with them till death, is proof that their sin was of permanent moral effect. Their sin had also permanent legal consequences. It is of especial significance that it was after the provision of the skin covering that Adam was formally denied access to the tree of life and expelled from the garden. Such expulsion can in no way accord with the Nazarene concept of redemption, for if exactly what Adam forfeited was restored to him, he ought to have remained in the garden with all his former privileges. If it is argued in reply that Adam could not live in Edom after sin entered because the debt had to be paid, an insoluble logical problem arises. Why should a typical sacrifice, which left the true debt still unpaid, suffice to restore Adam's free possession of life, yet not permit him to live that in the garden as before? Should the reply then be that all which Adam actually forfeited was his free possession of life and not his tenancy of the garden, the curses have still to be explained. These, as we have seen, affected Adam and Eve physically. If Eve would, regardless of transgression, have experienced agony in childbirth, God's words to her, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children," would have been meaningless. But they were far from meaningless. They were, for herself and her female posterity, the consequences of her sin. The words of God to Adam must also be of the same significance. The record informs the reader of Adam's nature, that he was formed of dust and taken out of the ground, but no question of his return to the earth arose until he sinned. Here again, if he was, regardless of transgression, destined to return to dust, God's pronouncement is robbed of all its point and purpose as an expression of displeasure. It becomes merely gratuitous. A respect for the structure of the chapter, however, makes it clear that God's words to Adam were intended to reveal to him the physical effect for himself and his posterity of sin. In no sense, therefore, was Adam restored to his original status, either legal, moral, or physical, when redemption was offered to him typically in the skin covering. The New Testament gives the significance of the skin covering. Adam sets the law of sin and death in operation. God, in his mercy, instituted the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In a whole series of antitheses, the New Testament contrasts the effect of Adam's sin with that of Christ's obedience. Two familiar examples might be given. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign unto eternal life. And here are touchstones by which to test the rival interpretations of Genesis 2:17. Both schools of thought accept the first clause, believing that by Adam came death and that due to him sin reigned unto death. But they differ in their conception of that death. If the second clause, that is, as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign unto eternal life, if it is accepted candidly as the antithesis of the first, the very contrast requires that in each case the term death should mean that which takes a man inevitably to the grave. The statement, by man came violent death, demands as an antithesis, by man came absolution from violent death, and so precludes the very mention of resurrection, which is what the apostle contrasts with death. In view of the Old Testament evidence just examined, resurrection is indeed all that Paul could so contrast with the death which came by Adam. Resurrection is emergence, not exemption from the tomb. Thus, the antithesis which sets resurrection or revival from physical death in contrast with death attaches to that term but one possible meaning. Physical death, as a consequence of the sentence of mortality, which eventually brings life to an end. Old and New Testaments integrate similarly in the second antithesis. Sin and grace are personified as monarchs, the one reigning unto death, the other unto eternal life. The exercise of divine grace was only required by the entry of sin into the world. Thus, the operation of grace has nothing to do in Paul's argument with the supposed natural death to which Adam was liable before transgression. In consequence, grace is seen to entail much more than the mere restoration of life to one who had lost his legal right to it. Grace bestows eternal life, not legal possession of life in a corruptible body, a life which knows no death, not a life which is interrupted by the inevitable occurrence of death through physical exhaustion, not as the offence, so is the free gift. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not the terminology of the pawn shop. There's no mention here of the restoration to the owner of the identical possession which was lost. rather the bestowal of a new and greater gift. And this is consistent with the third chapter of Genesis. The decree of Genesis 2:17 was immutable. By it, Adam was sentenced to return to the ground out of which he was taken. But when the divine decree was thus upheld and the sentence passed, redemption was offered, typically in the skin covering. And that covering, with all it signified, was the means whereby God justified the ungodly. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Thus, where Adam brought curse through sin, Christ brought blessing through obedience. And this great truth charges other scriptures with meaning. Men, through fear of death, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Theirs is not the bondage of legal death, but the fear of that which sooner or later terminates every human life, namely the death which came by Adam. But to those of them who accept Christ as the resurrection and the life, salvation from it is available. For through his death he can deliver men from their fear of death. His is the task of swallowing up death in victory, and that task will be complete when those who come forth from their graves unto the resurrection of life are clothed upon with their house which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. For those whose mortal shall then have put on immortality, death will have lost its sting, and the grave its victory. Ultimately, this will be true of all. When death itself, the last enemy, is destroyed. Death was no enemy of Adam's until his sin introduced it into the world. God made him a living creature. His sin made him a dying creature. If he were a dying creature, regardless of transgression, then an experience which would in any case have befallen him became an enemy to him only because he was due to undergo it violently some 900 years earlier than if he had remained obedient. But the testimony of Scripture is too precise for any to accept such a conclusion. The death which all humans die, decease in the grave, is assuredly that over which God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and his redemptive work will be consummated when there shall be no more death. The obvious reason that there will be no more curse. Thus, in their common witness that Adam brought death through mortality into the world, the Old and the New Testaments integrate perfectly. And the theory which ignores this must clearly be false.